Thank you, Pastor Brian. Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. Yes, today makes the 20th anniversary. I'm your pastor, but we're not here about me. We're here about Jesus. So we've covered a lot. I've got a ring here. It's kind of loud. We've covered a lot of territory in the book of Matthew. And we are now moving off the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus has been warning the church, his disciples there, about his return, his second coming, and the judgment. So now there's this transition that we're moving off of the Olivet Discourse to these final hours of Jesus' life, headed to the cross. Today is a very interesting message in the way Matthew puts it all together for us. Now, there's something I want to warn you about over the next few weeks, and I want to encourage you. We can be so familiar with Scripture, the whole plot of this narrative of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, that we can become inoculated to what God really wants to do in our life. There's something about familiarity that creates blind spots in our life that we don't think we can learn any more about what God wants here. But you have to remember that God's Word is active. And the Holy Spirit takes God's Word and applies it to whatever season of life we're in. It doesn't matter how many years we've been in church. God can do something fresh in our life, show us something new about our walk. So let's not be so familiar with God's Word in this narrative about Christ going to the cross and resurrection over the next few weeks, that we think there's nothing in it for us. Oh, there's plenty, plenty. Matthew 26, verse 1 through 16. If I had to title this message anything, it would be worship versus betrayal. Worship versus betrayal. So we know that God's Word can teach us something, whatever phase, whatever stage, whatever season we are in life. So let's guard about the too familiar, so God can grow us where He wants us to. Here in Matthew 26, so the Olivet Discourse is closing, coming to an end, and now there's about 30 hours before Jesus goes to the cross. But Matthew does something unique for us here, and we'll see it in these verses. Let's read together chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. So when Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of costly perfume, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant. When they saw this, they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in her memory, in memory of her. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look in your word this morning, may we see and glean the fresh things you want to do in our own personal life through your word. Speak to us. Lord, apply your word to our lives. Show us our own soul, our own character, our own mind, our own thoughts in the mirror of your word. Purify us, Lord. We pray all of this in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen. So there's this transition verse here. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be handed over for crucifixion." Question here is, what are all these words? Well, that's the Olivet Discourse that we spent some weeks on now in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, where Jesus is giving a warning about his second coming. So the essential takeaway from the Olivet Discourse is that warning to these believers that he will come when you least expect it. So we're to be ready. Judgment Day is coming. We're to live each day as if it were our last. Are you living your life each day as if it could be the very last one that you have? Now, if I'll be honest, some days I don't. Some days I think tomorrow is going to be mine. That I'll see the sun come up tomorrow. Oh, how little we think of every breath that we take. So here in the text this morning, we are only a day and a half away from the cross, and Jesus is bringing his disciples into the present to tell them what is about to take place. Jesus is sovereign over it all. He can tell them exactly what is going to take place. And this is the fourth time he's doing it, and the final time that in the next 2 days they will actually see his crucifixion. So what Matthew's doing here for us is setting up this final scene. The Olivet Discourse is over, and we have this final section of Scripture. Let us be reminded that Jesus in his sovereignty knew exactly and precisely how it all was going to go down. And he's telling his disciples that. So Matthew spends some time here revealing to us how Jesus in his sovereignty called all the shots for his payment of our salvation. A lot of people wonder did God know how it was all going to go? Yeah, God knew. Jesus knew how it was all going to go down for him. And he was trying to give his disciples a heads up, a warning. Not only did he know how it was going to go down, he knew how he was coming back. Because John lets us know that. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. So no one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So we see that Jesus knows, and Jesus is revealing it to his disciples and to us, that he knew everything that was going to take place precisely. Verse 2 says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover's coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Jesus is naming the day, and he's naming what's going to happen. Jesus is telling the disciples the when and the what. In 2 days' time, it's the Passover. Well, what is the Passover? See, to us here in America, we probably don't think much of the Passover. We hear about it in the scripture. Well, what is the Passover? What's the significance of it? Because it was a highlight festival for the Jews. The Passover was, you know, commemorated and it celebrated the deliverance of the Jews from the nation of Egypt when they were in slavery. You remember the story. Moses goes down and under God's command to go down and let my people go. You remember. He goes to Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And you know that God has sent him there. And they went through 9 plagues and Pharaoh would not let the people of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery to go. No. So this 10th plague came about. He goes to Pharaoh and warns him. Then he goes to the people of Israel and he tells them, listen, take a lamb without blemish and you paint the blood across the doorpost of your house because the death angel will be passing over tonight. And the warning was that if the blood were not there, that the firstborn of the household of man and the firstborn of the beast, every one of them would be dead the next morning. And sure enough, those who put the blood across the doorpost of their house, the death angel passed over them. But those who did not have the blood of the lamb on their house doorpost, the firstborn of men and beasts of that family were dead. We find that in Exodus chapter 12 if you want to see the whole story. So this is where we have the Passover celebration. We find these Passover celebration in these verses. And it was a permanent ordinance for the people to follow. It was something that they were to celebrate every year. Because it had extraordinary significance. What is the significance? Because the judgment of God will pass over all who have the blood of the Lamb applied to their heart. And for us as believers, the blood of the Lamb, capital L, Jesus. See, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 28 tells us that. 29 tells us that. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is the Passover Lamb, what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So it makes perfect timing and perfect sense that Jesus would be crucified on the day of Passover. God's sovereign, perfect plan. Think about it. In just 2 days, the Jews will be sacrificing their Passover lambs, little L. And at the same time, they will be sacrificing the Passover Lamb of God, big L. They're on the cross. And for thousands of years, the Jews have been rehearsing what's going to happen right there before these disciples in just 2 days. Let's keep reading, because we need to add a few characters here for this narrative. Verse 3 says this, then the chief priests and the elders of the people who had gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Your translation there for the word court, it may say palace, and that's exactly what it was. Aule, in the Greek, it was a palace, it was a house. Think about it. Why is the most spiritual person, or supposed to be the most spiritual person in all of Egypt, Caiaphas, the high priest, living in a palace? Kind of gives you an idea of the hypocrisy there that Caiaphas had. and this whole Jewish system. You remember we spent weeks talking about that Jewish system there, that Jesus turned the tables over against there in the temple. Man, it was a money laundering scheme that they had going on. This Caiaphas high priest, more government appointed, but he married Annas, who was the former high priest. He married his 12-year-old daughter to be a part of this temple money laundering scheme where they were making millions of dollars by today's standards, all off the backs of the worshipers of God. So we've covered some of those taxes and those fees and those inflated prices and scams and fraudulent money exchanges where people would have to change in their civil money for temple dollars, and that's what they would go and buy stuff in the temple with because they had all these vendors there during Passover week. It was a religious mafia scamming worshipers. And then they had the Roman army to back them up to arrest anyone who would cause trouble. Because the Jews didn't want Rome to come down on them and mess up their money-making scheme. This Caiaphas, this high priest, he was raking in about $3 million by today's standards every year. So you can see he was living well. Verse 4 here in the text says, And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. And they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot would occur among the people. So Matthew here is really setting a stage for us. So these guys were very concerned here not to arrest Jesus during this time, not to cause a scene there at the temple, because they weren't so much worried about the Roman army here. They were worried about the 2.5 million worshipers that were at the temple and in Jerusalem, these Jews who were there. Why? Because there were thousands and thousands of those Jews who had a favorable look upon Jesus. Think about it. Where did Jesus do most of all his ministry? A northern part of Israel, around Galilee. He set up his ministry headquarters there in Capernaum, and he just went all over, zigzagging across the Sea of Galilee and on the Sea of Galilee, doing ministry for people. So there were many people's lives that he blessed with the goodness of God. He showed grace to so many. He healed the blind. The lame walked, and he cast out demons. Those who had leprosy were healed. The dead were raised. He fed the 4,000, and he fed the 5,000. So many good things that Jesus had done here. Now, so a lot of these people who were in Jerusalem there for Passover from this area of Galilee, we'd like to call them the redneck Jews, more country guys. They were not from Jerusalem. So these country people had a good favor of who Jesus is. They may have not understood him to be Messiah or all these things about what he was telling them about him being Messiah, but they do know this. That Jesus healed my son. Jesus raised my daughter from the dead. Jesus cast out demons out of my dad. This man healed my sister. He healed my mom. So there were thousands of people there who had a favorable view of who Jesus was. So the Jewish leadership did not want to cause a riot among the Jews. And then Rome cracked down on the temple laundering scheme that they had going on. So that's why they said there that they knew that they would have to seize him by stealth. In other words, we have to take him quietly. So the chief priests knew they must take Jesus when no one was really looking. So they knew just the guy to do it. Look down in verse 14 here. It says, then one of them named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest, the one of the 12. Named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest. So they knew how to get to Jesus. They knew there was a betrayer there that would help them out. See, now, as we begin to harmonize the Gospels here, the book of Luke takes verses 5 and verse 14 and puts them together. In other words, they're talking about betraying Jesus, then it talks about Judas there being the one to betray. But Matthew does something different. Matthew's not as concerned here about chronology, about this happened first and this happened second, this happened, this happened. No, Matthew is teaching us something. He's doing a comparison here for us, and this is where we are to grow. Because he's talking about betraying Jesus, then he skips back and starts talking about Jesus at a supper in Bethany. Something's going on. Matthew wants to show us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in God's Word, he's using Matthew here to teach us a valuable thing. And he's setting up a contrast for us. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, verse 7 says, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Listen, the disciples here had a ringleader, and it was the treasurer, Judas Iscariot. He stirred all the disciples up to call out Mary pouring out the expensive perfume as a waste. He shows you that one bad apple can stir up a whole lot of stuff. So we understand that all 12 of them now are calling worship waste. Verse 10, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Oh, Jesus hit some words there. So this text here indicates that she knew, Mary knew what she was doing. Jesus just told him that in 2 days that he would be handed over for crucifixion. It appears that Mary was the only one listening. She heard what Jesus said. Verse 13 says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, in the whole world, that this woman, what this woman has done, will also be spoken of in memory of her. Think about it. Today we're presenting the gospel. Today we're reading God's word, and we're looking at what Mary did in worshiping Jesus. Now, while Matthew places his account right between the plot to kill Jesus and Judas's betrayal of Jesus, why did he do that? Because Matthew's more concerned about thematics than chronology. There's something here that Matthew's trying to show us, and we can't miss it. Sometimes we can get so familiar with text that we miss what God is really trying to say. So God is using Matthew's gospel here as a mean to teach a contrast between two things for us. So when we harmonize the Gospels, you know, it's good to look at all the writers of the Gospel accounts. When we harmonize them, Mark and John have this complementary account of the events that took place about 4 days before Jesus is talking here, when Judas is going to the chief priest to betray Jesus. So Jesus and the disciples were going to the temple and they were going back to Bethany. And the evening approached that they went to Bethany, and they were at Simon the leper's house. Now Simon the leper is believed to be the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And it was at his home that Mary came and broke the alabaster jar with the perfume there on Christ. Here, Simon the leper, it's believed he's their father. And this was his home that they were in. He was hosting this dinner for all of them. It's amazing that Simon the leper, still called Simon the leper, it's believed that Jesus had already healed him of his leprosy. That's why he could actually host people at his home. Because leprosy was one of those diseases that, according to Jewish law, you had to be separated from everyone. Well, here he is hosting people in his home. So Matthew's point in this story is to set apart the extravagant worship of Mary against the ignorance of Judas's greed and betrayal. Listen to verse 6 and verse 7. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman, Mary, came to him with an alabaster vial of costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now alabaster vial would have been something like a vase. It would have had to have been broken, and the perfume poured out. The perfume was spikenard, very expensive, very costly perfume made or collected out of the head of an East India plant. So the disciples, led by Judas, is putting the street value here on this spikenard at about 300 denarii. We find that in Mark chapter 14, 5, and John chapter 12, verse 5. This is about 1 year's wage for people of that day. Now you think about it, if it's 1 year wage today, for us, that's tens of thousands of dollars. So it could be $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 worth of perfume that Mary just broke and poured upon Jesus. An extravagant form of worship. So it was likely that was probably the most valuable thing that Mary owned. And she could have been saving it, you know, for her retirement. She could have been saving this perfume for when she got married. It was a way that women would express their love for their husband with this extravagant perfume. Or it could have been used for her husband's burial. It was also a way that they anointed the dead, that the Jews were real big on anointing the dead with perfume. But it was also a way of anointing a king. The kings were anointed with perfume. So here, Mary, it is likely she's anointing Jesus as king, but also fulfilling his word that he would be crucified in 2 days, that she is anointing him for his body, for his burial. Mary was the best listener that Jesus had, obviously. Jesus said in verse 12, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Mary knew exactly what she was doing. She was worshiping the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, preparing him for his burial. Matthew 26, verse 8 and 9, "But the disciples were indignant." That word indignant there, that grieved or displeased from the Greek, or afflicted. This means that you're so mad that you get a headache because your blood pressure went up so high. Ever happened to you? That's a headache. That's mad. We notice something here. All these disciples, all of them, all 12, were indignant. Their blood pressure was shooting up because Mary was pouring this very expensive perfume on Jesus. Why such a waste? Verse 8 and 9 says, why this waste? Verse 9, for this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. I don't know, these disciples missed the virtue of genuine worship. Instead, they tried to cover their ill intentions here with this pious attitude of helping the poor. See, look at John's gospel, what John says about this account. John chapter 12, verse 4 through 6. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box and used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas saw all this money going down the drain, is what he thought. And he led the other disciples to see money going down the drain. And they covered it with this pious, we could have helped the poor. And Judas was a thief. He would steal out of the money box. He wasn't concerned about the poor, and he lured the other 11 into this lie also. He was a thief, but he was also something. We have to understand this. He was an unwitting participant in God's divine providential plan for Jesus to go to the cross to die for your sins and for mine. Judas didn't care. He didn't care about the poor. Judas was mad because there wouldn't be more money in the money box for him to steal. And the other disciples, they just weren't spiritual enough to see that. They weren't spiritual enough to spot Judas' deception. The other 11 were still arguing about who would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Lord, let one of my sons sit on your right and the other sit on your left. James and John, the sons of thunder. They were arguing about materialism. So they did not have the spiritual eyes to see what Judas was doing and who he was. No, at this time, they were still cloaking their materialism in spiritual garb as Judas was. See, the disciples, those other 11, were calling extravagant worship of Mary toward Jesus a waste. So let's finish here. Verse 14. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Listen, there's nothing in Scripture that even suggests that Judas was saved, that he was actually a believer. Nothing. Scripture is clear. Judas was not a believer.
You want reference for that? Great. John chapter 13, verse 9 through 11. When Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one that was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus knew already who his betrayer was, and he hadn't betrayed him yet. Jesus orchestrated it all. Pretty clear that Judas was not a believer. Judas is part in betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus for the sacrifice of sinners. Has been prophesied in the scripture. Jesus said in his prayer to his father, John 17, verse 12, says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Judas was the unwitting pawn in sovereign God's plan of salvation. Who is this Judas Iscariot? Well, Iscariot was not his last name. That's where he was from. But it's believed that Judas was a pretty interesting guy here. It's believed that he was a member of the Sicarii. Dagger Man. This is a group of zealous rebels who, these were extreme zealots. They carried a dagger inside their cloak. And what they would do, because they hated the Roman occupation of Israel so badly, if they had an opportunity to walk up behind a guard, they would slit his throat. Judas was a part of these assassins. So it kind of makes sense here that Judas, as part of these extreme zealots, thought that Jesus could actually serve them as a purpose militarily and financially, which would explain why Judas became the treasurer for Jesus. And he would be stealing out of the box because he was using the money for other means to promote what the assassins were doing. And it makes sense now that he went to the chief priest. He says, "What are you willing to give me?" So we see something now. That's the difference between devotion and betrayal. Mary, the woman in devotion, gave the very best that she had to Jesus. She broke that alabaster vial and poured this most expensive perfume, the best that she had, over Jesus to anoint him as king, but also to anoint his body for the crucifixion. Judas goes to the chief priest, "What's in it for me?" Extraordinary contrast Matthew sets up here for us. How closely is your faith aligned with what Mary did for Jesus as compared to what Judas did? Are you giving God extravagant worship? Or are you saying, "What's in it for me, God? Bless me, God. Bless me, bless me. What's in it for me?" Which one does your faith most closely align with? Are you pouring out worship to God? Or you say, "Gimme, gimme, gimme." Is your Christianity more about what Jesus can give you, or how you can glorify him? betrayal. And listen, he devalued Jesus. Notice something. Judas did not put a premium on Jesus' head either. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. We think that's a lot of money. No, it's not. Judas sold Jesus out for the price of a gourd slave. A what? Over in Exodus 21, verse 32. If you had an ox and you were plowing a field, and your ox who has horns, gored, stuck its horn into another person's slave, killing it, gored that slave, then you as the owner of the ox had to pay the owner of that slave 30 pieces of silver. And the ox had to be stoned. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a gored slave. Mary poured out the oil over Jesus' head, valued at 300 denarii, 1 year's wages. Judas sold Jesus out in betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, which is one-third of a year's wages. Mary gave the best that she had. Judas there thought little of Jesus. So little. He undervalued him so much. I want to leave you with this thought. Are you pouring extravagant worship into God, the very best that you have? Are you exchanging Jesus for something less? That's what Judas did. He was exchanging Jesus for something far less. He undervalued him. So in your life, what are you exchanging Jesus for? See, we don't like that kind of preaching. We don't like being challenged. Because if Jesus is not the most and the utmost, if he's not preeminent in your life, then something else is. And you've devalued him. And whatever's preeminent in your life, that's the direction your life will go. Are you like Mary, giving Christ the very best of you? Or are you giving him the leftovers? Has he lost so much value in your life? Well, I've been a Christian for 20 years. You know how many opportunities you've had to show extravagant worship as compared to devaluing him? Who is Jesus in your life? Have you devalued him to where he's not much at all? That's a challenge for all of us, especially as we look toward the cross. We look for the crucifixion. Resurrection Sunday approaches. Are you giving Christ your best? In contrast to just giving him the leftovers. Oh, I pray that if you find yourself more aligned with giving Christ the leftovers, that today would be a day that you leave that life. That you say, Lord, today is the day I value you most in my life. Forgive me, God, that I've become so busy in my world, Lord. I've wanted a new car and a new house, and I've looked for a new job, and it was all about money, it's all about this and that. Whatever you devalued, whatever you made most in your life, and you devalued Christ a few notches. Oh, today, would you repent of that? And just say, Lord, forgive me. I've got so busy in this life. I've become so preoccupied that I haven't put you number one. Oh, today, forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me, teach me each day how to put you number one over all the things that are calling my name to be first in my life. Let's pray together. Father God, today, what a valuable lesson that Mary teaches us. Lord, thank you for letting Matthew put it in such a contrast for us. What is extravagant worship that it looks like as compared to just settling? Oh God, so often we find ourselves doing what Judas did, that we have betrayed Christ for other things in life. For all the worries and cares and concerns. And we've knocked Jesus down a few notches. Oh, today, God, that you would forgive us. That we could recommit our life to you, God, that Christ is number one. That he's ultimate. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in the sweet name of our Savior.